Now, I wonder how many of you have ever been cited to attend court. How many have had maybe that opportunity to serve as a juror, or maybe the opportunity is maybe not the right word, to serve as a witness. When that letter comes through the letterbox and kind of lands on the mat, you know exactly who sent that letter. The details are printed on the outside of the letter, or the outside of the envelope. And knowing what's inside can maybe cause a bit of a knot in your stomach. A knot in your stomach perhaps because the thought of court just fills us with dread. The thought of court, of standing up, and maybe the unfamiliarity of it or the seriousness of standing in court just causes that moment of pause and anxiety. Or maybe the very fact that for a moment you're going to be the centre of attention, that all eyes will be on you in this very serious environment, causes you to stop for a moment and to just be a bit concerned. Whereas on the other side of things, there's very few of us who don't enjoy a good courtroom drama. Whether it be things that I grew up on in the 70s, like Crown Court or Petrocelli, or maybe fantastic films and dramas, 12 Angry Men, or To Kill a Mockingbird, or my own personal favourite, A Few Good Men. I think all of these dramas, to the greater or lesser extent, had some influence on me when I decided to become a lawyer, and that I work as a lawyer now. But reading this drama that Paul is involved in, this courtroom drama, it's a very different kind of environment that you're there. How Paul coped with that environment, how he coped with it, makes me think, how would I cope with it? Paul is under, of course, the Roman justice system, and how he copes makes it all the more remarkable. How would you have coped had you been Paul in that environment? How would you have coped if you were to stand up in court today to testify about Jesus, that an allegation has been made against you? I want to take you back to AD 59 and back into that courtroom of Festus, back into that place that we read about in this passage in Acts 25 and 26. Now, when you're in court, the absolute first thing that you want to know is who is your judge. You need to know who the witnesses are, you need to know about the evidence, but the very first thing you need to know about, who is your judge going to be? That is always fascinating. And before you, the weekend before a court trial, you're really busy trying to find out who the judge is, because that will give you an influence as to how the case is going to be handled, what particular peculiarities that particular judge is interested in, or how he reacts to particular types of case. So first things first, you need to know your judge. Here we have a newly appointed judge, Porcius Festus, installed governor of Judea. They are appointed on behalf of the emperor to rule for the Roman Empire. He is directly responsible to the emperor. The emperor at this time, a chap by the name of Nero. You may have heard of Nero. Festus has been appointed after the almost reckless conduct of the previous governor, a guy called Felix. And Felix has basically left Judea in a state of semi-chaos. He's been recalled and has been looked after. But while he was in Judea, he looked to try and financially maximise his time there. And hence he tried to take this bribe from Paul to have Paul released from prison. Paul has served 2 years in prison on the basis of a charge made against him. 2 years of being locked up and not being able to do anything. Now, I'm not sure what this position in England is, but certainly in Scots criminal law, the maximum that you can be in prison without coming to court is 140 days. Without from charge to appearing in court, 140 days. Long exceeded by Paul in this scenario here. So the new governor, Festus, has a problem. He's got a guy in prison who's got allegations made by the Jews against him. He's a new governor, wants to impress the people. And how is he going to resolve this? This guy, Paul, is a real troublemaker, say the Jews. There's three allegations. He's a troublemaker. He's been stirring up all the Jews all over Judea. He's been accused of being a ringleader of this new sect, the Nazarenes. And thirdly, Paul he's been in the temple, and the Jews say he's desecrated the temple. On the other hand, here to Festus is Paul, a man who he can see has done nothing wrong. He has these allegations against him, but knows nothing really of the background. There's no evidence though before him. Festus seems to be someone who understands the basics of Roman law. He would have served as a soldier in order to be promoted to the position of governor, but he'd also need to understand the basics of Roman law as well in order to administer Roman justice, to be the principal administrator for the region. He knows that a man in Roman law is innocent until proven guilty. And in order to prove a man guilty, you need evidence. Furthermore, Paul is a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he's entitled not to be judged by a Jewish court. He's entitled to be judged by a Roman court. And as a Roman citizen, he can make a direct appeal to the emperor to judge his cause. And so Festus needs to make that report. He needs to summarise what the position is for Paul in order to make that report to Nero. And it's the emperor who will finally have the judgment on Paul, but the emperor will heavily depend on what Festus tells him. So Festus's report needs to be clear and accurate, summing up the evidence, summing up the accusations, and giving some guidance on what to do with this man. However, for Festus, he doesn't understand Paul. He just doesn't get Paul. For Festus, he's in a bit of a bind at the moment. And by happy coincidence, he has King Agrippa coming to visit. Now, it may be that King Agrippa is on his way up as part of a state occasion to come and visit the new governor, introduce himself, make his introductions, this is my household, that sort of thing. But for Festus, it's a great opportunity because Agrippa really understands the Jewish nation. He is the leading Jew of the nation. He is the most important Jew in the nation. While Festus is the last word on Roman authority, Agrippa is the last word on Jewish authority. So he can understand this allegation that the Jews are making against Paul. He can understand where the Jews are coming from. And so maybe with Agrippa's help, Festus will be able to come to a view. Now, back to AD 59, back to that prison cell, you're there with Paul. You're wondering who the judge is, and you're told it's the new man, Festus. But he's going to be assisted by Agrippa. Now, as we've said, Agrippa is not from the same legal tradition as Festus. Agrippa is responsible his family at least, are responsible for some of the greatest wrongdoings in Scripture. We have his father, who is responsible for the murder of James, the son of Zebedee, and had also put Peter in prison. His grandfather had delivered John the Baptist's head onto a plate and had been responsible for trying to murder the infant Jesus with the murder of the innocents. For all the order that Festus tries to bring, all the Roman administration that Festus tries to bring, Agrippa brings disorder and unpredictability. So with that background on the judges, what are you going to say? You're going into that scenario, into an unreasonable environment, an environment that doesn't know you, doesn't understand you, not even sure that will listen to you. What are you going to say? And this is not a question that I ask you just to engage with the passage. This is a question I ask you because it's a question that faces many brothers and sisters all around the world today, this morning. In the persecuted church, all around the world, in family situations, in community situations, in work life, in social circumstances, there are Christians, maybe you're one of them, who faces a situation that says, tomorrow I'm going into an unreasonable environment, an environment that just doesn't get me, that doesn't understand me, that doesn't understand what I believe or what I testify to. What are you going to say? How are you going to stand up in that environment? Are you going to shirk away and keep quiet? Are you going to speak and testify straightforwardly? Will my faith stand the pressure? I'd scored this part of my sermon out, but I think I'll just speak about it just now because it's relevant. Last year, Dayspring and I went to Russia. St. Columba has a connection with a Russian pastor in the third city of Russia called Novosibirsk. Novosibirsk is about the same distance from Moscow as Moscow is from London. So it's in the central Russia. And in Novosibirsk, we met a man who was just a remarkable man. He's a publisher and has been under pressure for years. He refused to join the communist equivalent of the scouts called the Pioneers, refused to wear the neckerchief, stood out as a Christian even as a youth. And I said to him, you know, I'm amazed by you. You're just the persecuted church that I've prayed for. And he told me a bit about his background. And he said, well, my father was persecuted as a Christian as well. He was persecuted by Stalin. My grandfather was a Christian. He was persecuted by Tsar Nicholas II. So persecution is not something that's unknown to our family. But what we pray for is for you in the West. We pray for you with the challenges that you face in your daily lives, that you face from all the religions that come crowding into your society, all the secularism that comes crowding into your society, because we in Russia see you as the persecuted church. I just found that absolutely arresting, that we're united as that part of that body of believers together, and we're praying for each other and supporting each other and encouraging each other. But back to Paul. Paul is called before Festus. Now, procedurally, the purpose that Paul is appearing before Festus, as we've said, is for this report to be assessed. So it's more of a procedural hearing that Paul is turning up into Festus's presence. In Scots law, in criminal law, we'd call it an intermediate diet, an ID. And in that situation, you're looking just to establish some of the basics. What's the evidence? Who are the witnesses going to be? What's the plea of the prisoner? Is it going to be guilty or not guilty? What evidence does the prosecution want to adduce? What are the adminicles of evidence? What are the bits of evidence that you need to put together in order to prove your charge? Same in Paul's case. That's exactly what Festus wants to know. How does this case look? What do we need to assess? How are we going to go forward with it? What's the evidence to support the charges? Paul is sitting there in the dock as the accused person. And the normal advice to an accused person is say nothing. Leave it to the prosecution to prove their case. If the prosecution don't prove their case, you walk out the door as a free man. That's not what Paul does here, though. What Paul does is that he wants to stand on his rights. He wants to stand on his rights as a Roman citizen, and that means that he can make his appeal directly to the emperor. But in order to do that, he's going to testify as to why he is in this situation. Paul could have easily have kept quiet. Paul could have easily have just sat there, allowed it all to be processed by the various authorities in front of Festus. Festus writes his report, sends it to Nero. Paul's packed off to Nero, and then Paul makes his testimony before the emperor. Big testimony, big impact. It's not what Paul does, though. Paul takes his opportunity here, right in the heart of the Roman administration in Judea, right in the heart of the Jewish administration in Judea. Paul gives the whole unambiguous truth of how he became a Christian, of his personal meeting with Lord Jesus Christ, of the purpose that was given to him on becoming a Christian, on testifying that he was part or would be part of a long line of Christians who would testify of their faith in Jesus Christ. And how does Paul do that? I'm going to suggest to you that rather than giving lots of rebuttal or anything else, Paul gives an evangelizing message of the gospel. I want to think about that in three ways. That Paul gives his credentials, he gives his calling, and he gives his challenge. His credentials, his calling, and his charge, his challenge. First of all, Paul looks under his credentials to establish the common ground between him and Agrippa. He's in the presence of the kingdom's leading Jew, and the accusers of Paul are all Jews. Paul's been well educated and brought up as a Jew, and he wants to take full advantage of his doctrinal background that he has as a Jew. Paul originally came from the city of Tarsus in what is now southern Turkey. And it seems that in childhood he had gone to Jerusalem and learned under some of the great Jewish thinkers and leaders of the time. He had been thoroughly immersed in Judaism. He had joined a strict sect called the Pharisees. And it seems that in that basis, he's quite comfortable just to take on Agrippa. He talks about things that are common to both of them. He talks about our religion. He talks about our ancestors. He talks about our 12 tribes. He's trying to establish that common bond. Now, chapter 26 and verse 7. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For the hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. What is the hope that Paul is talking about there? The hope that Paul talks about is the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is an important point. The Pharisees, one of the key beliefs of the Pharisees, was that they believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sanhedrin, that Jewish grouping that ruled Israel, the Sanhedrin was made up 50% of Pharisees, 50% of Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't. And so Paul is saying, how is it that the Pharisees can believe in the resurrection of the dead and yet oppose me when I'm the guy who's testifying about the Messiah who was resurrected from the dead? That is inconsistent. Paul says, I'm 100% Jewish. I've been taught under the best Jewish thinkers, Gamaliel. As for strictness and fanaticism, I have marked all these points. In fact, I've been so strict, I've been so fanatical, Agrippa, you probably should have heard of me, because I persecuted this new religion. I persecuted this new group of Nazarenes that would become Christians. I've even gone abroad. I've gone overseas to do it. I've gone to Damascus to do it, or at least on my way to Damascus to do it. But what Paul says is, I'm not at odds with Judaism. I'm not at odds with it at all. If anything, it's the fulfillment. Why is it that an all-powerful God, why is it surprising that such a God would raise people from the dead? It makes no sense at all. I've always held to these views. My views haven't changed. I believed in the resurrection of the dead before, and I do now. Except now I see it more clearly. Because there's nothing weird about what I believe. The prophets testified to what I believe. The prophets said that Jesus would be the hope of the future. That Christianity is the natural born child to Judaism. That Judaism is the root and Christianity is its branches. Now Paul accepts that in the past he's done things wrong. He's got it wrong. I acted with a blind behaviour, he says. I acted in a way that it's almost like a mania had gripped me, a madness had gripped me, that I persecuted Christians. I tried to make them blaspheme. I tried to make them do wrong things. How completely un-Hebrew of me to do that. How could I do that? If I believe in the author of life, I tried to take life. How is it that I believed in light and peace and yet sought to do destructive things? But what Paul argues is that it was wrong of me to do these things, he says. And if you tried to kill me, Agrippa, it would be wrong of you to do that too. You are no better than me if you tried to kill me, King Agrippa, says Paul. I was once a troublemaker, I was once a violent man. I was once a virtual plague on society, says Paul. I caused riots with my sect, the Pharisees. I defiled temples and synagogues, he says. And so ask yourself, how is it that I had my heart set free? How is it that I changed? How is it that I have become the chief spokesman for Jesus Christ? In verse 12, Paul sets out his calling. How it is that, even with his background, that those credentials that we've looked at, that he became a Christian. He says, I saw a light. I saw a vision. I saw Jesus. And he challenged me as to what I was doing. Christ confronted Paul. Christ commanded Paul. And Christ commissioned Paul. Paul is told by Christ, why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goads? Goads to us might seem a bit of an odd phrase to use. To anybody in that audience in Paul's time who had any kind of agricultural background, they would know exactly what a goad is. A goad was used for a plough. If you have two oxen and your plough, coming off the side on the internal part of the structure were two spikes. And if the oxen tried to move and pull in one direction or another, they would strike the goad and the goad would bring them back onto the straight line. The goad was there to encourage the animal to walk in the right direction. Just as Christ had been there challenging Paul and pointing at Paul to hit the right direction. He knew in his heart, he must have known long before this confrontation with Christ Jesus, that he was being called to become a Christian. And yet he reacted against it, just as cattle would react against the plough when it's been pulled. And yet Paul gives in to Jesus. There was no invitation here from Jesus. There was no, you will not be my enemy kind of stuff. Paul was simply commanded to become a Christian. It's a one-way conversion. Paul is there and Christ comes storming in and changes him and transforms him and challenges him in a new direction. There is no sense that you could earn your way to salvation, that if you do the right things or do X, Y, and Z, then you'll become a Christian. Paul is cleansed at that moment. His sin is cleaned away and he's given a new heart. It's not like in criminal law where you might say to somebody, we'll put you on remand, we'll see how you get on, or we'll put you out to community service, and if you're a good boy, then you know, you've done your sentence and you won't do it again, well done. It's not earning your way to prove what the outcome should be. In this situation, it's a once that moment change. And then he's commissioned to go in a particular direction as well, to go in a direction and a purpose that Christ has set for him, to become a minister of the gospel, to preach Christ, wherever that might be, and particularly to that Gentile nation. Paul then challenges Agrippa directly. He's testified to who he is, he's testified of what his background was, he's testified of how that has been completely changed, and now it's time for Agrippa to start thinking. Paul's speech is couched in terms that what he was doing was the right thing. And for Agrippa, it's the right thing to do. Would the king expect Paul to do anything else but to preach, but to testify that Christ is king? Paul brings Agrippa hard against his conscience with one particular question. Let's just look at that question. Verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you believe in the prophets. Now, Paul has already testified that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets, the truth of the prophets. Agrippa, the secular head of Judaism, is being challenged here. He is the high priest. He has the power to appoint the high priest. He is the most powerful Jew in all of Judaism, and he is asked, do you believe in the prophets? Do you believe in their promises? If anyone should know the prophets, if anyone should know the scriptures, if anyone should understand what is being said, it's Agrippa. It's almost like when a lawyer is asking questions. and you ask questions to the witness, and you're looking to close off the various avenues that a witness might want to try and go down, to pin them down smaller and smaller into one area where they can't escape from. You pin them onto that point. And on that point, there is no escape. And for here, for Agrippa, there was no escape. Everything that Paul had said up until this moment was to achieve this. Instead of King Agrippa speaking to Paul, who's in the dock, the positions change. And now it's Agrippa who's in the dock. And Paul is asking questions on behalf of the King of Kings, on behalf of the Lord, that Paul, that Agrippa would be held accountable to the eternal judge. And that without that saving plea of guilt, without that challenge to him, Agrippa is going to be left simply naked before heaven. Without anything to testify, without anything to say, he will simply be naked. If he didn't believe in the prophets, then how could he be the leading Jew of the nation? If he does believe in the prophets, then Christ is the fulfillment of the prophets. Why aren't you a Christian? Agrippa has nowhere to go. Agrippa, says Paul, the real reason that you reject your Christianity, you reject Christ, is because you reject its message. You reject that life of death to self, that sense of sacrifice and surrender exemplified by Christ, the sense of service and self-denial and sanctification. No wonder you hate Jesus. No wonder you consider the cross offensive. Ultimately, we find ourselves in that similar position of being either Paul or Agrippa. Either we respond to the call that is put to us, do you believe in the prophets? And we say, yes, I believe, and I see Christ as my King and Saviour. Or you say, no, I don't. I reject it all, and I want nothing to do with it at all. In either event, you are held responsible. You are held responsible. And you might describe yourself in any number of ways as someone who is into green matters, or is a conservative, or is a liberal democrat, or is against charging for vehicles, or whatever it might be. But none of these things will become relevant. They will all come down to that one question. Do you believe in the prophets and who Christ Jesus is? This morning, Christ commands you, just as he has commanded Paul, just as he challenged Agrippa, and what are you going to say? Jesus says, I am Jesus. Why do you resist me? I know you better than you know yourself. I rescued you from sin and your failings, and I will promise to lift you up and give you a new name. I will give you hope and a purpose and a future. And therefore I leave the challenge with you. Whose side are you on? Whose view of the world do you take? The one of Paul or the one of Agrippa? Our time is gone, so let us bow in prayer just now.